kind of weird what's happened here in Romans as we go through this flow, but understand something about Romans, and that the thesis statement, the point is made of what this is all about in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so what the book of Romans is, what this letter to these Romans is that it's all about the gospel, the good news, the salvation that is available to all of us, but also an explanation of how it will never be achieved by anybody's good works. It will never be achieved by you trying to do better. And so how does that all work? Well, from that point on, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, that's when Paul begins to explain how all of this works and what this is all about. And like verses 18 through 32, which took us 2 weeks to get through, Paul begins that explanation with a clear picture of the road to wrath. He begins with this whole salvation thing. Well, salvation from what? How about salvation from the wrath of God? How about salvation from hell? Salvation from yourself, salvation from sin, death. We need to be saved. This world needs to be saved. Every individual in this world needs to be saved. And so he explains the wrath, this road to wrath, and describes those who are on the road to wrath and how they got there and why they had to experience the wrath of God. Godless and wicked behavior, but he tells us that they are without excuse because God has clued everybody on the planet into what he is doing and who he is. Everybody, every atheist knows there's a God. You couldn't even have atheists if there wasn't a God. So, I know, let that roll around in your head for a little bit and see what, but, and so, we stand by, and we look at this first chapter, and we go, yeah, Paul, you're right, man. People on the road to wrath. And that's a fact. He's writing to Christians. He's writing a letter as writing a letter to Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, a letter for all of us to hear. But what happens now in chapter 2 is like the next chapter and a half really brings out the next point, not just this road to wrath, but now an explanation of universal guilt. And that none of us, we're doing okay and don't need Jesus. None of us. And Paul will prove, when he gets to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to prove that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That is the world. So chapter 2 begins kind of, I mean, if you really just take a step back and look at this, and it's almost comical because, well, he's been talking about all this rotten things these people do and how they get themselves into the fix they're in and the fix of their eternal darkness fix, right? But then he begins this next chapter with an accusation toward the reader. Hey, we weren't being accused at all in the first chapter. We were just saying, yeah, that's right. That's a road to wrath. And now all of a sudden, he looks you and me straight in the face and points at us. But we have to figure out, as he's saying, as he's accusing the reader, we have to figure out just really who he is addressing. And I'll tell you straight up before we get into it so that there wouldn't be any confusion. From verse 17, which we're not getting there today, but we'll get there next week. From verse 17 to the end of this chapter tells us very plainly that this is directed toward the Jews. This section is directed at the Jews. And now some of y'all are going to say, Oh, good. Then we can check out now. We don't have to listen to this part. This is for those pesky Jews. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't just apply to the Jews. It applies to all religious people who believe that by the fact that they've signed up with some religion somewhere, be it Christian, you know, go to church every Sunday, or even any other religion, any other practice of any other religious practice that makes them believe that this by belonging to that particular club, that they're good with God. And the Jews were pros at this. I'm Jewish, leave me alone. I'm Jewish, I'm good with God. And so that's who he is primarily focused on when he's coming here, but it applies to all religious people, religious Gentiles. And we'll talk about that as we go. Okay, so while we're rereading the last 15 verses in chapter 1 there, you know, we're going, yeah, those people, you know, they're wicked. They wicked people. And so we can easily look at that and we can begin to stand in judgment of them. And I think one of the grossest things that comes out of the Church of Jesus Christ is this us and them mentality. Like, we've got, you know, we're the good people, and those people out there, well, they're the bad people. Now, if you pay attention to the Bible at all, you'll find out that we all the bad people, okay? All, everybody, and God is the good people. And and with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Ask you to bless us today. Ask you to clear things up that we maybe not clear on, and cause us, Lord, to think in terms of just coming to you and just making sure we're right. Lord, you have found us to be a bunch of sinners. And Lord, we thank you for the blood that washes away all sin, to know that salvation is for sinners only. And so I want to pray for those that don't know you, or maybe who have played religion for so long. And I ask you that today would be their day. And they're born again. They belong to you, married to you, Lord, forevermore. And so, Lord, just I pray you break some hearts. Bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here we go. Therefore, by the way, all of this, honestly, truly, from verse 1 all the way to verse 29, that's all one thought. And he breaks it up in little teeny tiny pieces. And so we're gonna take one little teeny tiny piece at a time. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Like I said, he comes out firing, accusing the reader. You know, we're just sitting there having a good old time, and all of a sudden the interrogation spotlight is right in our face. He says, therefore, I think because of verse 32. And really, what we're going to look at, I think, is the word practice. We're going to see the word practice and see what we're practicing here. Because he says, you know, they who practice such things are deserving of death. And they even approve of those who practice these things, right? And so Paul goes on, and there's no chapter break when he wrote the letter. Remember that. He didn't send this letter with the chapters and verses all marked up. So it just flows. Therefore, you're inexcusable. Oh, man, this is great. Oh, man. That's why I think it's a universal application, not just to the Jews, but you know, oh, man, as in mankind, as in all you people, pay attention to this. Those of you who think you're in good shape, as he gets on and explains that later, but You practice the same things. So why are you judging them? Jesus was clear, by the way, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21 through 23. And this is where we're going with this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who do lawlessness. You live in lawlessness. But these people prophesied. They cast out demons. They did all kinds of wonderful things. They served at church, for heaven's sake. But Jesus says, I have no idea who you are, you who practice lawlessness. The word practice here in the Greek pretty much means practice. That is to perform repeatedly or habitually. You know, there are so many religious people who stand in judgment of those on the road to wrath who happen to be walking on that same road. You know, you could put on your religious garb or carry your Bible. There's one. You're just carrying a Bible on the same road they're walking on. Saying, I can't believe you idiots. But you're on the same road. And I think Paul's laying all this out in the first few verses here, basically saying this, and may I be so crude, but he's just saying, you can't be this stupid, can you? Really? You're so religious, but look at you. What are you doing with your life? Who are you at home? Who are you at work? Who are you outside of the walls of this church? In verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. According to truth, not according to relativism, not according to your truth and my truth, because we all have a sliding scale. You know, comparing one rotten tomato to another rotten tomato, and calling the not so rotten one good. It's they're both rotten. And so when God's truth meets with a person practicing sin, then judgment is imminent. This is a fact. These are facts, by the way. You can't get away with reading the first two chapters of Romans and think that everything's cool and everybody's good with God. In verse 3, and do you think this? Oh, man. I always do it that way. Oh, man. You think this? Oh, man. You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Ha. So Paul is appealing to our common sense. But I have decided from this point on never to use the term common sense. Because we all know that common sense is not common anymore. So I'll say this. Paul appeals to simple logic. Simple logic. He's saying, well, what do you think? Do you think, you know, Jews believe that just simply being born a Jew ensured them of entrance into God's kingdom? I'm a Jew. Leave me alone. Now, you might be raised in the church. I was raised in the Catholic Church. And I often would tell people that when they would try to bug me about coming into faith in Christ, I would just look at them and just shake my head and go, dude, I'm Catholic. I mean, yeah, I believe all that stuff. I go to church, leave me alone. And then I lived a life, as many of you know, that I lived a life of just absolute darkness before I came to faith in the Lord, before I really met Jesus. But boy, was I religious. No, I shouldn't say that, because I would go years without going to church. And then somebody would fall apart, and then I'd pop in church again, saying, okay, I'm doing better now. I'm going to endure the 45 minutes to an hour of this mass, and then I'm going to go out and continue to live the way I've been living. But I feel better now. Get a little, you know. And so my church membership often was used as a defense, even during the years that I wouldn't go to church, and then people would share Jesus with me. I was still Catholic just as much as I am Mexican. You know what I mean? It's just like, oh no, that's my identity. I was born Catholic. And so I'm not the problem with the world. I'm Catholic. You see what I'm saying? And we can just use this as the Jews used the fact that they were born into the Jewish religion. And so Paul's saying, do you think that your church membership protects you from God's judgment when you live your life like the rest of the world? Do you really think your church membership has any value? It doesn't. I hope some of you are getting bugged. Or, okay, so he says, do you think this? Or here's another one. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, do you despise? This word despise is, it's great, because yes, despise means to think against, but this word also means to disesteem. That means to esteem not, to not esteem that at all. To have no mind for it. So you don't have any mind for the goodness of God. That was my favorite, one of my favorite lines in Casablanca. Okay, I've got about 14 favorite lines in Casablanca. But one of those favorite lines is when Peter Lorre, Ugarte, I think his name is, comes to Rick, who's played by Humphrey Bogart, and he says to him, you despise me, don't you, Rick? And Rick doesn't even look at him. You know, he's playing with some chess pieces, smoking a cigarette. He says, I suppose I would if I had any thought of you at all. Oh, I love that line. But it was worse than despising him. He was letting him know. Like, no, you're not even good enough for me to despise. But that's what this word can actually mean. This translated despise can just mean to have no thought at all. And so we would even do this regarding the goodness of God, have no thought at all of God's goodness, his kindness. Forbearance means holding back like a truce of arms, like a temporary ceasefire. And the fact is that God looks at the world today and it is a temporary ceasefire from him. He is not judging. He's letting us live our lives with the hopes that we would come to faith in him. So he's letting the world spin as it spins. As we read in 2 Peter, that, hey, he's patient and he wants everybody to come to repentance. And so while he's waiting for us to come to repentance, he's not firing on us. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's good and he's patient and he's not firing on us. That's an incredible God. And I'll tell you what, it is that goodness and patience and such that leads us to repentance. Because that moment that you realize, in spite of all you've done and all you are, you realize that God loves you and he has loved you all the way through that. That's what breaks you. What does not break you and me is the law and this attempt to keep it and the threats that come with it. I'm not kidding you. Because tell me how the traffic laws have made you a better driver. Or some people, not you, but others. You know, you're rolling stop signs. You're going over the speed limit. You know, and even if they threatened you with the death penalty for, you know, parking violations, you know, you'd still say, I'm just going to park here for a second. Because the threats don't do it. And God knows that about you and me. And so it is, I think I mentioned this maybe last Sunday or Sunday before. I don't know. Or when it was Wednesday, I don't know. Maybe it was 20 years ago somewhere else. But you've had teachers that would look over your shoulder and wait to wallop you for a mistake. And you've had other teachers who have just encouraged you and loved you through your problems. Which one are you going to listen to? The one who encourages you and loves you. Well, that's the God who comes to you daily by his Holy Spirit. And in spite of all that you've done and all that you are, he says, hey, I love you. Hey, you want to do this different? When you want to do it different, I'm here. Man, that's what leads us to repentance. So God has been patient and kind to every sinner, religious or not. Doesn't matter if you're religious or you're not religious, he has been patient and kind. And that's leading us to repentance. Repentance is where salvation is. Salvation isn't in our intellectual knowledge of doctrine. Salvation isn't just agreeing to come to church. Salvation isn't all the good works and all the religiosity. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, but we have to turn around to get to him. That's repentance. It's not just a turning around of behavior. It is a turning around of your mind. Because actually, repentance means a change of mind, which results in a change of direction. But too often, what do we do? And how many times did I do it? I was having a discussion with somebody. We're talking about stopping smoking. And by the way, I'm going to get off on this thing about smoking. If you're a cigarette smoker, I want to tell you something. I don't care. All right. Now, I was a cigarette smoker for, 8, 9 years. And I really knew I should quit. And so I did about 6 times. You see, that's how it works with our behavior. Sometimes we'll know it's a good idea to not do this anymore. And you quit for a time. And it comes back and gets you again. Now, the reason is because you didn't have a change of mind. You didn't have a change of heart. You just knew it was better to not do that anymore. My example for myself would have to be not so much the cigarette thing. I think the gambling thing. In gambling, I stopped a lot, but I loved gambling so much, even though I knew it was bad, but I loved it. And so what happened? I go back and do it. When I got born again, the Lord changed my heart. He changed my mind about it. And I haven't gambled in 33 years. And that's not to my glory. Not at all, but God did something weird in my head. He did something weird in my heart. And it was basically this. Hey, guess what, Kevin? You don't have to do that anymore. And as you know how the story went, I actually went gambling one more time after I got saved. About a week after I got saved, went gambling. And boy, I felt like I was at a Tupperware party. It was so boring. It was the most boring thing I'd ever done. Anyway, but the Lord gave me a change of mind. You cannot maintain repentance unless your mind has been changed. Some people are still way more in love with their sin. I mean, they're still in love with that sin. But they know, I better not do it, man, just like a chocolate cake. I better not eat that, but it's there. You cannot change my mind about German chocolate cake. As you can't change a person's mind over the sin that they love so much. So repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And that is where you can know if you're saved. That's where you can know if somebody is saved. It's in repentance. Some people, oh, they're teaching this weird grace thing like, no, it's the grace of God. You just say the prayer and you're in. That's not what the Bible teaches. Where did you get that idea? I know from some Calvary Chapel teacher somewhere. I know it. Or some other teacher. I'm just saying you can find that teaching anywhere you go. But it's not true. Grace changes your heart and your mind. That gift of God, being born again, being born of His Spirit. You've been born already of the flesh. That's why you act like your parents. Yeah, pretty gross, huh? And if you've been born of the Spirit, as you grow in that Spirit, you become closer to the Lord and more of Him is getting in you. And you act more like Jesus than you did like the world, you see. Let's go on. Okay, so do you despise this goodness of God? In other words, God's been so good to you through all of your sin, and you still have not repented? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I know this isn't the end of the sentence, but with Paul, there's never an end of the sentence, so we'll stop right there. But look at the accusation. Paul is in your face. In accordance with the hardness and impenitent heart, your heart that will not repent, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. And revelation of the day of wrath, sorry. Wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. What's the day of wrath and revelation? That's the revealing of God. We've seen the revealing of righteousness in verse 17. We've seen the revealing of God's wrath in verse 18, that's chapter 1. And then here we see the revealing of His wrath and Him Himself, the righteous judgment of God. You know what? Something about the righteousness of God, and I believe this for every born-again believer and every person who's not a believer, the entire world, born again or not, I have a funny feeling that when we see God Almighty face to face, we're going to be blown away by how infinitely more righteous He is than we think He is right now. He's going to be brighter than the sun. Perfect in every way that we can't even understand the word perfect. But check it out. Revelation chapter 19. Talk about the revealing, the wrath and revelation of God. Revelation 19 verse 11 through 15. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the revealing of the righteousness of God. That is That is the day and the first and the last day right there of the Battle of Armageddon. He just shows up on a horse and everybody goes, oh, it's over. And that's it. So there will be no questions, no arguments at the great white throne judgment that we read about following in Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be no questions. Everybody there who stands before God and the books are open and they see him brilliant and they're judged according to their works, not a word is said. Nobody will say, but. You and I can play that game here all we want. And we feel justified in playing, but. But when we're standing before the judge, nothing can be said. And we will know it. We won't even be tempted to speak. I should say, not we, but those who have rejected the goodness and the kindness of God. Those who said, I don't need Jesus. I will do this on my own, according to my own goodness. Those are the ones who will stand there and have nothing to say. Oh, man. So with every sin, what Paul's saying here in verse 5, with every sin, there's more lighter fluid on the fires of hell. Talks about the hardness of heart. Understand something. He's talking, remember, Paul is talking to those who know about God. He's talking about to those, at this point, he's talking to those who are trusting in their religion to get them to salvation. And they're saying, I'm not budging from my sin or my lifestyle because, well, like I said, I'm Catholic. Leave me alone. I'm Jewish. Leave me alone. I go to church. Leave me alone. I tell you, if you're listening right now, if you're here and you're living a sinful lifestyle, and you're already planning on not repenting, well, the Bible is talking to you, directly to you. Perhaps you want to repent, but you still don't repent. Well, the Bible is talking to you too. Something about the road to hell paved with good intentions. You can intend to do the right thing. I'm going to do that. I look at paying your bills. I intend to pay that bill. They call you up. They're taking away all your stuff. You're going, hey, wait a minute. What are you doing? Well, you didn't pay your bill. I intended to, but you didn't pay the bill. So you remain stubborn. More fuel. In verse 6, now we're going to read a big chunk here because 6 is continuing on from verse 5. So you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath and the day and all that. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Keep that in mind. I want to make sure I got that right. Oh, boy. All right. I just want to... Okay, I said I was going to read a chunk, so I lied. Whatever. According to his deeds. Make sure you understand, it's not according to his heart, but according to his deeds. You see, your deeds tell you where your heart is. And you can do some good deeds, but you fall back into the world, it tells you that your heart wasn't in it on the good deeds. But if you do have a heart that belongs to God, you're going to do good. That's just a fact. And so, you know, don't go deceiving yourself with this idea that that, you know I do bad things, but I have a good heart. Well, that's impossible. And so, anyway, back, where were we? Okay, we'll render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. This is when we start getting the clue that he's talking to the Jews right now. Jews hated the Gentiles. They were just, they're dogs, they're pigs, they're losers. They don't know God. They're not great people like us. And so, oh, get them out of here. They're such a stench to me. And here's Paul saying, no, y'all gonna be judged the same. In fact, you being a Jew, you didn't build up any credit for that. Oh, man. So the Jews are first in line. That's the only credit they really get. You know, Peter tells us that, you know, the judgment of, you know, judgment comes to the house of God first. So the Jews are first in line for this. God gave his law to them. But the point is that both Jews and non-Jews fall under the same conditions. All, doesn't matter where you were raised, Catholic, non-Catholic, raised, you know, as a Jew, whatever. All the self-seeking, disobedient evildoers will suffer God's indignation and wrath, no matter where you go to church. Now, all who do good, who seek the things of glory, they're going to get glory, honor, and peace. And they're going to be seeking glory, honor, and peace. And it says earlier here that they'll be seeking immortality. What in the world? I'm seeking immortality. You know what I think he means by that? This knowledge of the fact that we go on forever. And if you are seeking that, then you're going to be thinking ahead. What is this going to mean for my eternity? What is this short amount of time on this planet going to mean eternally? So many people, they're just like lousy chess players, you know what I mean? You make a move, you say, okay, why did you move there? Well, I don't know, I just moved it. Yeah, but if you do that, then this is going to happen. You didn't think about what was going to happen if you moved there. Really good chess players can think, you know, 15 moves ahead. And every combination on that board. And so that's why good chess players win. Because they're thinking ahead. Now, just in everyday life, you know, think about, not even think about immortality, think about just everyday life here on this planet. The things that you do when you're young are going to affect how things are going to go when you're old. The things you do today will affect what's going to happen to you tomorrow. And so, think ahead. Are you thinking ahead to glory? Not just thinking ahead to it like, you know, well, I hope I don't get in trouble or I hope I do good. Not thinking ahead like that, but thinking ahead the way I would when I would travel to Peru, how I would think ahead about getting home. You know, a few days in Peru is a blast. It's a kick. But after a week, and then I got one more week to go, I begin to detest the Spanish language. And the noise of the traffic and all of that stuff. And I'm just tired. I want to go home. Just let me go home. I'm thinking ahead, Not in hopes that when I get there, my wife will like me. No, but I know that when I go there, she will like me. She does like me, and that's where I belong, and that's where I'm looking forward to. And so when you're thinking immortality, you're thinking about the goal, the prize. You're thinking about God Almighty and seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Your reward. Looking forward to that reward. People who live that way with their eyes on the horizon, those are the ones that belong to the Lord. And certainly we do the things we do on this planet. We, you know, we plant our gardens, we, you know, we build our homes, we, you know, we get married, we marry off our kids and all that stuff. You do the regular earth things, but always with an eye toward immortality. Okay, now, here's the deal. So those who do good, I'm talking about doing good, right? James tells us that the hearers of the law are not the ones that go to heaven, it's the doers. Not just the hearers, but the doers. And Jesus gave us that in Matthew 7 as well. But so those who do good go to heaven, those who do bad go to hell. Uh-oh, it sounds a little Muslim suddenly. That's what the Muslim teaches. I don't know if you've read the Quran. I don't recommend it. But I've read it. So just to know stuff, you've got to read these things if you want to know stuff. But the whole bag is like, look, you do good, and we'll see how Allah treats you. But I don't remember the passage, the address on the passage, but it actually says that there's little scales up there that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and then you get to go to heaven with Allah. And most people think that anyway. That's why people say, I read the Quran and I agreed with it. And my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. God doesn't do it that way. One bad deed is enough to keep you out of heaven. One. You can live 100 years and just do one bad thing. I mean, if that's at all possible, right? But say you did one bad thing. That's, hey, look, when you break your windshield, you broke the windshield. You got a spot on your windshield that's broken, you've got a broken windshield. You got one little sin on your record, you've sinned against God. And it's over. There ain't no weighing your good deeds or whatever. And certainly if you go to a court of law and you've done something pretty bad, you robbed a bank, and your lawyer stands up and says to the whole, to the jurors and to the judge, he says, my client did indeed rob a bank, but he's never robbed a bank up until that point. He won't be robbing banks after this. And he has given so much money to the American Cancer Society. He has, you know, given to churches and charities, and he is a very good man. And I would say his good deeds outweigh the bad ones. It's only one bad one, Judge. The judge goes, that's right, let him go. Wrong. We know that's wrong. And I don't know why I even brought any of that up, because maybe some of y'all needed convincing or something. But the fact is this. We're reading right now, Paul is saying it, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And that leaves us with a problem. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible, then what would happen to us is, well, a few things, but I think one of the biggest problems that you and I will define the word good however it best suits us. I mean, come on. Because certainly there's not any person on this planet that actually believes that they're that bad. Remember, we got, Aaron and I went to Molokai a few years back, and we had a TV in our room. We'd never had a TV before, and it was entertaining and all. And we binge watched all of the criminals. I don't even know what that show was called. What was that show called? Whatever. These guys were all in jail and being interviewed. And every interview, every one of the convicts, they proclaimed their own goodness. They said, yeah, I killed some people. But you know, I'll give you the shirt off my back. Unless you cross me, I'll kill you. But I've done a lot of good things, and I take care of my homies. There's always some weird righteousness in everybody that thinks, so I'm good. I'm good. No, you're not. You're not good. We start making up our own idea of what good is. We have our own sliding scale. And certainly, whoever I am and how I think, that's probably what good is. Man. Or you could do the, just use the Manson syndrome. This, as long as there's a Charles Manson in our history, that means that we can always stand next to him and call ourselves good. But let's talk about the word good. Psalm 14, verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17, no one is good but one. That's God. I'm going to take this somewhere. Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. Job says, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And of course, we know what the answer to that is. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so what this tells us is that good is only found in Christ Jesus. That's the only place good is found. Paul says in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But what happens if we ask Jesus to forgive us and we believe in him, then a new creation happens. It's a new creation that can now do good continually. Does this new creation live a sinless life? No way. Because what's happened is that the Lord Jesus has put his spirit in us, and we have two natures now to duke it out. But the Holy Spirit of God works in us, grows in us, and we understand, we're able to repent from the things we're completely unable to repent of before. And we also have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so here's the deal. You can work as hard as you want to try to get to heaven, but once you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize he has done all the work, but he puts that work into your heart, and then it makes you want to love people, do something for people, care about others, stop destroying yourself with sin, stop destroying others with sin. Your desires change. The repentance is in your mind. The repentance is in your heart. And you turn into this new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Man, but I'll tell you what, you get saved, and I know this happens with plenty of you. You get saved, and you are saved, but you spend a lot of time beating yourself to a pulp because you don't think you're good enough. Still, don't do that to yourself. I mean, sure, if you're destroying yourself with some sin, well, then stop it. But the fact is, you and I can't work our way there. Remember? We just read it. We see it. This is God's word. You can't work your way to heaven. So why are you trying to work so hard still? I think Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. As soon as the walking with Jesus becomes a burden, a heavy burden to you, then that's you walking. It ain't him. That's you trying to make sure everything's just right. Is that good enough, God? I think God's going to punish me today. Oh, no, God's going to punish me. I have failed today. No. You know what you do? You say, you know what, God? You're right. I'm a sinner. And you're the good one in this relationship. And if you begin to stray from that, you go to the Lord and say, I think I need to hang out with you more. I know some people who have sinned so grievously where nobody in the whole world would receive them. But Jesus will still receive you. He will still love you. He is your righteousness. He is your refuge. When nobody else in the whole world will receive you, Jesus will. But as a believer, don't ever say to me what I've heard a couple of people that I've known say to me on their deathbeds. I said, you know what? You're going to be in glory. You're going to be in glory. Two separate people said to me over the course of this last 24 years, I hope so. Now, when somebody's on their deathbed, you don't want to joke them because I... But you feel like it because what in the world, what Bible have you been reading? I thought the Bible, I just read it from Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I hope I've done good enough to go to heaven. That means when you get to heaven, you're going to say, oh good, I did good enough. No, you didn't. Why are you here? I did good enough. You're boasting. You don't belong in heaven. Fact. None of us belong in heaven. The only reason you're going to get there is on his grace and mercy. No matter how well you've done since you've been saved. You can be walking just wonderfully, and people look at you going, I swear, Jesus has returned. It's him, you know. You can walk that good. And you don't deserve to be in heaven. You're only there on his grace and his mercy. Get that through your hearts. So good means Jesus. It doesn't mean you. It means Jesus. That is where eternal life is found. That is where goodness is found. And it was not, you know, this morning, I would just say, it's not my intention to ramble on as I have been. And I even wonder if any of it connected to anything else. But I'm hoping and praying that some of these things are getting through. But let's finish this up. We're going to go to verse 16 from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Back to this business of good and doing good and doing evil. And what sin does, what happens because of sin. And then he has this long parenthesis. Here we go. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers, as I had alluded to James saying the same thing. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's put this real simply. I mean, maybe over simply. All will be judged according to the information they've been given. Luke 12, verse 48 says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And you see, the Jews who are under the law are judged by the law. What a mess for them. What a mess. None of them could do it. But the question is, what about those who have never heard? In verse 13, right? Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law." So Gentiles who don't have the law of God, the law of God was a gift given to the Jews, and the rest of the world just kind of rolled around and did whatever. But what we're learning here from Paul is that the Gentiles do know. In fact, you could go back to chapter 1 and say, though they knew. By the way, these are my verses for this is my pygmy response. Whenever you're sharing the Lord Jesus with somebody, it is amazing how their thoughts go immediately to Africa. We're the pygmies who have never heard the gospel where they live. They say, what about the pygmies in Africa who have never heard? And I'm thinking, how come all of a sudden you care so much about pygmies in Africa when you're the one being dealt with? It's funny. It's not even just trying to get the focus off of themselves. Get that focus off. Get the light of Jesus off of me. Let's put it somewhere else. But not even just put it somewhere else. Let's put it on the other side of the globe. Let's put that focus way far away from me. What about the pygmies? They don't know. Well, their standard is their conscience. It says here, wrong and right. Do you realize that no matter what tribe you're from, who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never heard about the crucified and risen Savior, that they know wrong and right? And it's very close to what everybody in the whole world knows, Christians, of wrong and right. By the way, unbelievers know what's wrong and right. They'll look at a Christian and tell you you're doing it wrong. But it's the conscience. God gave all the pygmies a conscience. As he gave back in verse 19 and 20, as I said in chapter 1, gave us creation, he gave us a conscience. So I'm telling you what, Jiminy Cricket almost had it right. Don't make me sing it. Always let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is that little inner judge. But the problem with letting your conscience be your guide is that Paul tells Timothy of those who have had their conscience seared as with a hot iron. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it's verse 2 or 3. How do you get your conscience seared? In other words, like, yeah, I don't do this and I don't do that because I just can't do that. My heart won't let me do it. That's a conscience. Or like going to the store and then you get an extra $20 change that wasn't yours and you walk out with it anyway. But you stick it in your pocket and you walk out like this. So I'm going to be as normal as I can because I got to get out of here before they know what they've done. You know, and then you're driving away and you're going, this money doesn't feel so good. That's your conscience. That's the inner judge that knows right and wrong. Now, when you defy that conscience, let's say they always give you 20 extra. You do it 5 or 6 times in a row. You have no thought of it after a while. Why? Because you practiced. Whatever sin you practice, that's the part of your conscience that's going to get seared. By the way, to be seared is like cauterized. It's like you get, it's burned, and so the nerves have been damaged, and you don't feel it anymore. And so Paul's saying, there are those, you know, who God has given them a conscience, but they have fought and kicked and practiced against that conscience in so many ways that now it doesn't bug them. Take that and go back to chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. It's a weird thing, practice. When you defy your conscience, it doesn't feel natural, it doesn't feel good. But if you keep practicing, it can feel very natural, can feel very good to do the wrong things. When you play music, I guarantee you, learning a piano or a guitar or any instrument, and guitars is the one that's so funny, you watch somebody play guitar and their fingers just go where they're supposed to go. They didn't even look at them. When you pick up a guitar, it's very unnatural. And you can't get your fingers to do anything. That's why a lot of you never ended up playing musical instruments. Because the first time you tried it, it was so unnatural that you said, I'll go do something else. But every good musician fought through the unnaturalness and just did it slowly and worked it and worked it to the point where now they're really playing music and it comes so natural and there is no unnaturalness about it at all. But I recall the days learning the guitar, learning these things, that it was like, oh man. Well, I'll tell you what, practice, fighting through the unnaturalness of it. And that's how you become a really good sinner, practiced in sin. You fight through your conscience, fight through the unnaturalness. Fight through your conscience crying out to you, what are you doing? And then, pretty soon, you're rolling around in wickedness, and it feels okay. Because you kept practicing. You kept practicing. Now, regarding our conscience, what if our conscience was in really good shape? You know, where there's nothing seared in it at all. Well, the problem is that nobody can even live up to their own conscience. My mother taught me that stealing was the worst sin ever in the history of the world. You can't steal, don't steal. Stealing is bad. Stealing, bad, the worst sin. Worse than murder, rape. Really, worse than, those are the worst things. And I, like, as a little kid, just grew up that way. Don't steal. And so I didn't until I took a dime from one of my friends. And I'm not kidding you, to this day, I go, man, I got to return that dime. I guess it's my buddy Ray. Remember the guy? I don't have the heart to tell him I still owe him money. But it's so weird how, you know, my conscience wouldn't let me do it, but I still couldn't live up to my conscience, and I still took it. You see what I'm saying? We will defy our own conscience. We'll defy our own rules. And the fact is, let's go back to our friends, the pygmies. They know that they are guilty. They know that they're guilty of sin in their own tribes and in their own societies. Nobody can live up to the standards which are set by our own hearts and the whole world. And so they know they've got a problem. They've had to apologize to their family members. They've had to go through all of that. And because of the fact of their conscience and them breaking what their conscience was telling them, they can find the Lord as a result of that. Because that's where it starts. Understanding there's guilt and understanding there's a problem with that. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And the clues given them, the creation, the conscience. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, my favorite, says, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He even set up the pygmies to when they're face to face with the reality of their sinfulness, they know there's somebody out there that they would cry out and ask for mercy. The Lord will pay for them. The Lord can save a pygmy. So, oh goodness, we got to get, okay, hey, did you notice something about verse 12 through 16? Do you notice the whole sentence doesn't make any sense at all? No, I mean, it makes sense as far as like what's being said, but when you put it all together and try like it wouldn't make a sentence out of this. Well, because verse 13 through 15, that's parentheses. That's an oh, by the way, in the middle of his thought. So let me do it this way. This is what he's saying, verse 12 and 16. Leave out the rest of those verses. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, we're all going to face God anyway, with or without the law. Okay, I shouldn't have paused because I was making sense of this. Do it again. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In the day. There's a day when God will judge, and it is the Lord Jesus who comes to judge. He was judged for you and me, and if you will not take the payment that he made, then he will come as your judge. I've seen signs somewhere, sometimes a bumper sticker with something well said, I think. Like, Jesus Christ, will he be your Savior or your judge? And that's the question for today. It says he'll judge the secrets. He's going to judge the secrets. He's going to judge who you really are, not the paint job. Oh, with the religious paint job on. He's not going to judge a nice paint job. Good job. Good. Come on into heaven. Sure, you're rotten on the inside, but the paint job looks really good. No, we paint ourselves for others because we don't want to appear like we're not as wonderful as we say we are. But it's every secret thing that goes on in your head, what goes on in your heart, the things you seek after, the things that you practice. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, every secret thing is known by God. It is brought to us. It is brought to the cross. Remember, he's the good one. Christians, rejoice today. Don't beat yourself up. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the good one. He paid your debt. If that has happened to you, you're going to walk a different life than you did before you knew that. If you're not or you haven't walked a different life, then I want to encourage you to be saved today. Receive that grace. And then practice, because you see, practice is what discipleship is. Practice righteousness. Practice just reading the Word of God daily. Practice what it says. Do what it says. Practice. And some things in the Word of God might feel unnatural to you. And so you go, no, that's not me. I'm not going to do that. No. Practice. Because whatever you practice in this life is really what's going to be happening in eternity. And it's up to you. I'll tell you straight up, God loves all of you. And if you choose a life, an eternal life without Him, you can't blame Him, because He's loved you and He's been kind and patient and He wants to give you everything. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ today. Be born again. Lord, we praise You. We thank You. Crazy us people. Lord, it's been proven through Your word and through this world and through history that people are not real good. And so I ask You, Lord, to help us to set our hope and our focus on You. How amazing You are. How wonderful You are, Lord. That You would look on this planet of people throughout the generations and pour out mercy, pour out grace. And how wonderful, Lord, when we do see You, these things change in us, and that one day we're going to see You in all Your righteousness and be absolutely blown away. How amazing that You would bring us to Yourself. Bless Your people, wash us clean, give us hope. Set our eyes to the horizon where Your glory is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.